Okay, Psalms 34 now to start here. Go ahead and also get in the other hand, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start where we stopped last time. And I rushed forward to kind of try to show you something that I thought was neat. So with 1 Peter chapter 3 in hand, go to Psalm 34. Let's read here a couple verses. Notice it says in verse 14, which is where we stopped last time, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Notice pursue. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, I wanted you to see that 1 Peter actually quotes that passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, go down to verse 11. And actually, it'll start back in verse 10. Excuse me, 10. Verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile." Now, go back to Psalm 34. Notice the reading. It says there, verse 12. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." So those plainly go together. Go on down to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice verse 11, which is where we stop. Notice, "Let him eschew evil, do good, let him seek peace and ensue it." So Peter's quoting Psalm 34. And again, verse 14 of Psalm 34, "Depart from evil." So eschew means depart from it. "And do good, seek peace and pursue it." I pointed out last time, ran forward kind of in the verse to point out that Psalm says pursue it. It's interesting that Peter says to ensue it. That's the only place that the word ensue in the Bible happens. And they don't mean the same thing. It's like in sample versus example in the King James Bible. Those words don't mean the same thing. It's like love and charity. Those words don't mean the same thing. It's like profess and confess. Those words don't mean the same thing. Pursue means to aggressively go after something. To ensue something means that you follow after it. Not pursuing it, but ensuing. We say somebody threw a tomato and a food fight ensued. You're saying that the food fight followed. And the idea here is, even though, you know, Peter is quoting the Old Testament, it's showing you a difference between how peace should be sought in the New Testament versus the Old. In the Old Testament, you pursued a peace. In the New Testament, you seek peace, you find Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, and you follow peace. You don't have to run after it with a stick trying to beat it down. You ensue it. And so again, part of this lesson has to do with the words of the King James Bible that you have. Now, those words don't mean the same, and somewhere along the way you have to come to the, you know, where the rubber meets the road, and decide whether the words that you have are right, or whether you have to have Greek scholars to tell you what's right, and or cast more questions into your mind. And there's no question in my mind. I've studied it for long enough to know that when the Lord uses a different word, He means that different word means something different. Ensue does not mean pursue. Now, let me keep following up here just a minute. I want to go ahead and let's take you to Psalm 34. We're breaking the verse down bit by bit. I dealt with the pursue part last week because I wanted you to see that ensue thing in 1 Peter. But notice in verse 14, and by the way, this teaches us something very important. It gives you an idea how an Old Testament truth is taken in the New Testament, and that some of these things very much still apply to us. For instance, verse 12, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may do good?" Well, Israel's promises had to do in large part with staying in the land. I mean, very much what the Jews did, you know, aside from the law and such, but they lived in part that they might have long life and live in the land. But it goes on down in verse 13 to say, keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. That's still great advice for you. And it says down in verse 14, depart from evil. Brethren, one of the things that's happened in the modern church is that somewhere along the way, men have lost the idea of departing from evil. Look in, if you will, look in Galatians chapter 6. It's throughout the New Testament that we are supposed to depart from evil, to depart from it. Galatians chapter 6. Go down to verse 10, Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the of the household of faith. I was looking for something else on that one, sorry. But notice it says do good. Depart from evil, do good. You're supposed to depart from evil and do good. Now, it's not just a humanistic good, but do good, do right. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It shouldn't be, I didn't say it can't be, because we have a standing in Christ. When you trust Christ as your Savior, there are some things that happen to you spiritually that are irreversible. When you put your faith in Christ, you're placed into Christ. That's your perpetual standing. And what you have to fight with for the rest of your life is your state. Your standing is forever settled. Your standing is unassailable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us. You have an eternal standing in Christ. Now, the trick for New Testament Christians is while we're born again and at this moment complete in Him, what the trick is trying to bring your state into some sort of resolution with your standing. And that's the battle that you'll fight for the rest of your days. And so one thing that you're called to do is to get away from evil and do good. It's not always easy to get away from evil. It's not always easy to do good. But make no mistake about it, the Lord expects a Christian to do good. Now, when a Christian doesn't do good, it is not a proof that they're not saved. It's just not. I was saved when I was, as you well know, 10 or 11. And I didn't do right or do good for well over 10 years. I know there are other folks in this room that did the same thing. You get saved young, got saved early, didn't grow. There are those. It's a Calvinistic position that say that if you're a new creature in Christ, if you trusted Christ and the Lord saved you, then it'll be evident. I'm telling you, it won't always be evident. Why? Because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do that which you would. Okay? And the fact of the matter is, if you don't grow, if, for instance, when you got saved, say you went to a church that didn't disciple its converts. Say you were born again and you were part of a natural family, mother, father, sisters, and brothers, that were not open to the gospel. And so they kept you when you were 8, 9, 10, or 11 from going to church. So you never grew. What about the status of that person? Well, if they trusted Christ as their Savior, are they saved or aren't they? Yes, they are, according to the Bible. Which means that you can live long years fraught with fruitlessness and still abide in some degree of defeat in the spiritual life and still be saved, because your standing has nothing to do with any of your works, one way or another. Your standing has to do with where you put your faith that day that you trusted Christ as your Savior. And from there, God did the rest of that. Your salvation's secure. And please understand, there can be no doubt, you are supposed to live the Christian life. You're supposed to look, sound, and act like a Christian. But not all people do. And when you look around and you see somebody that's not, I would I would suggest that you not be one of those folks that say, well, he's probably not saved anyway. Because if he put his faith and trust in Christ, he's saved. Because Jesus Christ turns nobody away that believes on him. If he didn't grow for the first 5 years or 6 years or 10 years, then that's a downer and that's a bad thing, but it doesn't mean that Christ's grace didn't save him. So you have to be careful with that stuff, because my question for you, if you think otherwise, would be, when you go through the New Testament scriptures, Paul is always warning Christians about what? About doing wrong. About living like the world. Don't do that. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk. Well, if a Christian can't walk as other Gentiles walk, why would there be constant warnings against it? Look, those warnings being there prove that it's true that a Christian can live like a lost person. That's because there's a difference between standing and state. And sometimes it's the difference between night and darkness. Light and darkness. Sorry, morning and darkness. Those would kind of be the same, you see. Never mind. You're probably asleep anyway. You didn't even notice. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. All that was to say that that's the reason you have Christians constantly admonished and exhorted in the New Testament to do right, to do right, to do right, put down the flesh, mortify the old man, put off the old man, put on the new, is because left to yourselves, left without growth, left without preaching, left without attempts to do so, you just bottle along as a natural man, just abiding in the same desires and wants that you did when you were lost, largely, and you'll wind up not putting on Christ, and you won't look or act or talk like a Christian. And so that's the reason that Paul is always admonishing. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go down to verse 18. 1 Timothy 6:18, and notice again another charge along that line. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now he's talking here contextually to saved people, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. In the Christian life, the good works don't precede somebody being saved. They follow somebody being saved if that person is fighting the fight and trying to do right. You can't always judge whether somebody, in fact, you can't judge necessarily whether somebody's saved by whether they're doing right or not. I've been dealing with this for out of Brother Stauffer's book for a long time now, and that was the big thing with what the damage that he's done in writing that book, is because he's trying to teach that if you had true faith, you will do right, because true faith always does right. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Somebody can truly and honestly put their faith and trust in Christ. A prisoner in prison, somebody on a street corner somewhere in the middle of a drunken bash somehow, and because there's no ability to follow up on them many times, they may still wallow for long years without bringing forth fruit. Now, the Lord knows them and knows where they are, brings along folks that try to get them to get on the right track and all those things. But folks, don't judge people about whether or not they're saved by what they're doing, even if they profess to be saved. That's not a true sign of whether they're saved or not, because standing in Christ is by faith only. Nevertheless, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And the reason we do that, the reason we do right, is why? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold, not inherit, but they may lay hold on eternal life. Doing right helps you get a handle, helps you get a hold on eternal life for the future, which you're going to inherit because you're saved, right? So, ladies and gentlemen, just make sure you keep standing in state clearly separated in your mind. Look at just another place here, Hebrews 13. Paul admonishing Christians to do right. He has to admonish them to do right because they can do wrong. In fact, they would without admonishment. Hebrews chapter 13 and go down to verse 16. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. But to do good, over and over, do good, do good, do good. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with which with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. With such. I don't know why that was so hard. I said hello to Cassie tonight, and she said, hi. So maybe it's something she's given me. I'm not sure. Whatever. What's so hard about hi? Hi. With such. Okay. Back to Psalms 34 and verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And again, think about that from 1 Peter 3 where it says ensue it. It says verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. It says in verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, that's just not just a face turned away. That face being against somebody has really strong repercussions in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not the same thing that we have in the New Testament. But go back to Leviticus chapter 17 real fast. And this might mean something to a law-reading Jew. In that day that it was written, that may not mean quite to me and you. But Leviticus chapter 17, just to show you the seriousness of what it means when the face of the Lord is against somebody that does evil. Leviticus chapter 17, go down if you will to verse 10. Leviticus 17, 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, so we're talking about Jews under law, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, verboten in the Old Testament, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood. And so it's a big deal. I mean, to say the Lord sets his face, you know, turns his face against you, it's not just him turning his face away and not looking at you. It's a major thing. When the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It would be like that, the Lord not only turning his face away, but turning his face against Christ, upon whom at that moment all the sins of the world were laid. It's the wrath of God descending on our Savior because he became all that was abominable in that moment, that Christ, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at another an example of this. Look in chapter 20 of Leviticus. Leviticus 20. And I'm only picking a couple of them because there's a lot of them. But again, to a law-reading, law-abiding Old Testament Jew, reading the idea of the Lord turning his face against you would have been a terrifying prospect. Leviticus chapter 20, and go down to verse 3. I will set my face... Well, let's look back to verse 2 and get the context. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, it's one of the false gods of the Amorites or the Ammonites, I forget which, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people. Now, interestingly there, that shows you that the Lord cutting somebody off in the Old Testament is not just limited to them being stoned by the congregation because they were idolaters. But they stone him in verse 3, verse 2, put him to death, and then the Lord cuts him off. That includes a spiritual cutting off where that guy is not going to Abraham's bosom because he's committed idolatry. He's going to hell for what he did, not what he believed. Verse 3, and I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. So again, the Lord turning his face away is a big deal. So back in verse 16 of Psalm 34, The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Again, it's the Old Testament, it's the doing of evil. It's not just believing wrong or not trusting, but the doing of evil. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So, you think about how politicians and such today do all that they can to leave a legacy behind. You think of some of our more public politicians and such, and it becomes plain in time that what they're really, really trying to do is build a name for themselves so that their names will be famous in 100 years. Well, the Lord says there with that evil situation that He cuts them off so there's no remembrance of them at all. So, in the end, somebody's completely forgotten. Like somebody forgot to turn off their phone. Whatever. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So, no memory at all of them from the earth. After it's all said and done. I mean, we all want to be remembered by somebody. I mean, after all, to a lost guy, what is life but unless you can leave something behind to be remembered by? And maybe it's a noble thing. Maybe it's your children, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Maybe it's a trust given to them or an inheritance given to them that's noble enough. But for somebody that dies and goes to hell, the wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. And in the end, there's no remembrance. Man has a really short memory. And so, it's talking about not just, the soul being destroyed, but somebody's memory being destroyed. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them. So the Lord can be against somebody. It's against them. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. Now, I just call your attention to something else here in the King James Bible. What do you notice about the righteous in verse 17? It's in italics, isn't it? Those italics mean that there was no Hebrew basis for them putting that there. And we're accustomed to seeing that. But it says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Now, the interesting thing about them putting the righteous there, and the italics again, they mean that there's no Hebrew basis for putting that there. It means that the translators added it to make sense. The interesting thing about it is back in verse 6, David said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This poor man cried. It's the same verse, only in verse 6, this poor man. Okay, in verse 6, this poor man cried. So why, with this verse being exactly the same, in verse 17, why do they say, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles, if there's no Hebrew basis for it? Well, I came to this with it. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Goes on to say, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Notice a little bit further, verse 20, still talking about the righteous. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19, go down to verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him was not broken. That's the fulfillment on the cross. Okay, it says that in the context of the righteous. Now in verse 17 of Psalm 34, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. Now I know that's a them, but you can see that righteous leads down to Jesus Christ, the righteous one who didn't have his bones broken. Look in verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And then in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. That's pointing out to you that the righteous, the reason that righteous was inserted there, when instead of saying, say, the poor from before, is because it's pointing you to Jesus Christ. It alerts you that sometimes when you're reading about generic the righteous or a righteous man in the Bible, it's talking about Jesus Christ. For instance, in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Well, in context of the righteous being Christ, wonder who the wicked is. That wicked would be the Antichrist. And that Antichrist is called that wicked one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So my point is to say that you have to trust those that translated your Bible that they knew what they were doing, that, and more specifically, that the Lord led them. Now, we've seen that many times here with things like ensample and example, and again, profession and confession, and just various others. But there's lots of times that in the all Bibles, translators have to insert words to make them make sense. If you try to make a word-for-word translation of a Greek or a Hebrew text, it generally doesn't make any sense at all because things have to be added. So the question becomes, what do you think of the words that are added? I think the Lord guided the translators in the words that were added. I don't think the Lord guided the translators of the NIV. I've studied it long enough to know that the Lord didn't translate, that the Lord didn't lead the translators of the New ASV or the ESV. I know the Lord led the translators of the King James Bible because it's too consistent. There's too many times it elevates the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you need a Bible you can trust. How many here speak Hebrew and Greek? Well, if Greek and Hebrew are the answer, then why don't you go learn Hebrew and Greek if that's the answer? You're not going to do that, okay? And those that do that, actually, are they just going to reference materials that are written by men that are largely apostate? Say, what's the point? The Lord's promise was to give you words that wouldn't depart from your eyes. There are words that you're supposed to have in your hands. Look, I've said it until I'm blue in the face. See how blue I am? The first step in all this is to sit down with a King James Bible. Open up to Proverbs. Sit down with a King James Bible and set beside it an NIV, open to the same page in Proverbs, and start reading. One then the other, one then the other, one then the other. And you'll start seeing real fast they don't say the same thing. And then you'll get to key places where the blood is removed. You get to key places where God manifest in the flesh was removed. You get to key places where they take out one name after another of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one in the King James Bible, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the others, there'll be two of those names removed. Why is it consistently like that? Why is it that when I read an NIV, it's always less sharp, less incisive, less judgmental, less hits you right in the nose with his fist right there? Why is it always less? Because there's a softening in the new versions that are not present in the King James Bible. Postgraduate degree, everybody just needs to sit down and read enough of those Bibles side by side together to see there is a major, major difference. And the major, major difference always de-elevates the new versions and elevates the King James Bible. There's always something taken away from the King James in the new versions. And got news for you. You say, well, yeah, but they're always improving the new version. They're not changing a thing. It's the same old stuff over and over again. It's basically roughly the same wording. They change the same places. They change the same places largely to the same things. It's the same old stuff. They change it just enough to justify changing the copyright. But it's always less. It's never more. It's never incisive. It's never hard. It's never sharp. It's never as cutting. It's never as powerful. Now, you have to prove that to yourself. Me standing here and telling you, if you haven't done it, it's not going to help you. You say, well, the preacher said so, so I just believe it. Well, that's fine enough, but you need to sit down and show yourself it's true. I double dare you. Sit down with Colossians or sit down with Ephesians and set the King James Bible beside an NIV or an ESV or a HIV or whatever you want to set it beside. They won't be the same. They won't be the same. And you'll see that always the new versions are marshmallows compared to the King James Bible. They just always are. Back to verse 17. Okay, so I just wanted to point out those italics to you. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Now that's a great verse. Take your Bible, turn to Psalm 51, verse 17. The Lord responds to a broken heart. Psalm 51 and verse 17. He responds to a broken heart, a contrite spirit, in a way that he doesn't respond to anything else. Now that might clue you in to what the Lord is trying to do sometimes with trouble in both lost people's lives and saved people's lives. Sometimes what the Lord is looking for is a heart to be broken. Now that may sound cruel to the humanistic among us, that the Lord would deal with somebody in sorrow and sadness and perhaps tragedy to try to bring them to a broken place. Well, I got news for you. Most of us would have never gotten saved if we didn't wind up in a broken place. That's why the Lord has success with people in prison. That's why the Lord has success with bums. That's why the Lord has success with people that are going through divorce or some such thing like that, is because those folks come needy and broken. And I'm not blaming the Lord for those things, because sometimes it's man's sin that, you know, brings them to that place, but it's often the Lord refraining from just reaching in and fixing it, because what the guy needs to be is broken before he can get right, before he can get saved. Or before being saved, he can really make things right. I was a broken young man at 22 years old. I'd been through enough, and by some standards, pretty mild, I suppose. But I mean, I was miserable. I was broken at 22, had been saved for 10 years or 11 years, and came to the Lord because I was hurting. And I doubt that I ever would have come back to the Lord if I wasn't hurting. So it says there in Psalm 51, verse 17. These are just verses on some brokenness. The sacrifices, verse 17, of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a great verse. And when you get to the place, either saved or lost, where, you know, you're broken, the Lord does not lift His nose to the skies and act like some condescending Yankee towards you. He treats you with gentleness, and as a nurse, as a father, cherisheth his children, because He can deal with brokenness. What He can't deal with is pride. What He can't do anything with is pride other than break it. And sometimes when the proud is broken, He just goes on to hell anyway, because the proud sometimes don't take brokenness very well. Look at another verse here. Look in Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This means, folks, that sometimes, I don't say all the time, I don't know how often, I don't know how much. I know that in a society, a culture where folks spend all their time with earbuds in to distract themselves, where they can stop on any corner at a bottle shop and get self-medication. where they can go to any doctor that's happy to give them a tranquilizer or whatever else, you know, they happen to want at the moment. I just know that the edge is taken off the brokenness. And for a people who become dependent on other things instead of just having to deal with what broke me is not a good thing. So Psalm 69, go down to verse 20. Psalm 69 and verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there were none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat. Now, who's that? It's Jesus Christ. He was broken. And the Lord did something with him that was beyond anything that any of us can imagine. Look in Psalm 147. Psalm 147. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And He will. Some of you were in horrific shape when the Lord found you. And I know you're not perfect now, but look at you. You're in church on Wednesday night, you morons. Something happened there, right? Look at another couple of verses here. Look in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. The verse back in Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart." Now, He's near. If you're hurting, if He seems far, it doesn't matter how it seems. He's near. And you're nearer than you would be if you weren't broken. Says there that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. We're in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. So that's what the Lord does sometimes with sorrow. That's why the Lord allows some to be smitten, even if it's not Him directly smiting. But sometimes it's the Lord's means to bring somebody low so that they need God. We're a horrifically independent species. We are just horrible at thinking we can handle it. And you can't. And you can't. And so the Lord sometimes takes 70 years to prove to you that you can't. And some of us, He got to earlier, and the earlier the better, because then He can use you, right? Look in Isaiah chapter 57. Go down, if you will, to verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Now, I believe, first of all, that application is to Jesus Christ, right? The last time I checked, when you were placed into Christ, you were seated with Him in heavenly places, right? And so that means that you're not only going to heaven if you're saved, but your standing is one where at least part of you is already there. So in verse 15, we can read Christ into that, "But I dwell in the high and holy place with Him that also," rather, "that is of a contrite and humble spirit." What did it take to get you saved? Well, I bet you had to be humble. I bet your girlfriend broke up with you. Maybe your marriage busted. Lord knows what. Wound up in jail. Wound up in prison. You know, wound up with nightmares from what happened or whatever. And then you got saved. And then you were sat in a high and lofty place in Jesus Christ where God's there all the time. And you got there because you were broken. You got there because you were humble. Verse 15, humble enough to receive Him anyway. Now, practically, "I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." If you're contrite and broken, the Lord is interested in ministering. If you're haughty and proud and you know everything and you've got a leg up on everybody, the Lord's not going to minister to you like you would if you were in the right place. Right? Look in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. What is the outstanding attribute of one who is of a contrite spirit? He trembleth at my word. Lord says, this is the way it is. You go, I believe you. You know, not, not like that. It's like, I believe you. A contrite and a trembling heart. Amen. Back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So I guess Joel Osteen's not right. I guess all those prosperity preachers must have it wrong. It says many are the afflictions of the righteous. Sounds to me like when Paul said he was made a pattern to all those afterwards that would believe. And Paul, the pattern that Paul set was a pattern of suffering. I mean, Paul spent his lifetime getting whooped and getting in jail and in the bellies of ships and, you know, being mocked and denounced and everything else, pursued. It sounds to me like that, you know, while we have it pretty good in this country, in the main, it sounds to me like that part of the heritage of a Christian is that there will be some things that come down the pike. And they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It says there that many are the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now, that righteous there, you need to see Jesus Christ suffering on the cross rightfully. I mean, he was a righteous man, and unrighteous men accused him wrongfully. And so here is this righteous man. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So Christ dies on the cross for our sins, then rises from the dead. He's delivered from them all. Now, in Him, we can be delivered from them all. But in the meantime, don't expect a glidey ride down the slick, you know, the slide. The Christian life is not a cozy little balloon slide with some oil on it, so you slide down and your little fanny can be coddled as it goes down, you know, quickly. It's not the Christian life. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, Jesus Christ. Not one of them is broken, and they weren't. Evil shall slay the wicked. And so the Antichrist, that wicked of 2 Thessalonians, I believe it's 2:8, he will get it in the neck. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. I mean, they that hate the righteous being Christ, you talk about desolate, wind up in hell, no hands on the clock, not a hope won, can't beg a drop of water, and it just goes on forever. That's pretty desolate. Verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. None of them shall be desolate, but the wicked shall be. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Questions or comments?